In 1770, the Church of England pastor John Berridge wrote a letter to the wealthy evangelical patroness, Lady Selina Huntington, and he wrote about a conversation that he had had with a fellow preacher, evidently a field preacher, probably connected in some way with the Methodist movement at that point in England. And Berridge said that he had cautioned this man much against petticoat snares. He said, if he should fall into a sleeping lap like Samson, he will soon need a flannel nightcap and a rusty chain to fix him down, like a chained Bible to the reading desk. No trap so mischievous to the field preacher as wedlock, and it is laid for him at every hedge corner. 8 or 9 years ago, having been grievously tormented with housekeeping, I truly thought of looking out for a Jezebel myself. But it seemed highly needful to ask the advice of the Lord. So, kneeling down on my knees before a table, with a Bible between my hands, I besought the Lord to give me a direction. And Pastor Berridge apparently received his direction from Jeremiah 16:2, that passage that our brother Tom read for us earlier this morning, where Jeremiah was told directly by the Lord, you shall not take a wife for yourself. Now, I don't know exactly how Pastor Berridge determined that Jeremiah 16:2 was applicable to him in his case, and so I won't necessarily vouch for the way that he came about to his decision, but he may nevertheless have come to the correct conclusion for himself personally. Suffice it to say, sometimes Christians have struggled with the question of whether or not to get married. There are advantages and disadvantages on both sides. And this morning, as we come back to 1 Corinthians 7, we get the opportunity to consider from the text these advantages and disadvantages. So let's look to our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll be in verses 25 through 40 this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Paul writes for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is married is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, She is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Now, as we consider these verses this morning, we'll do so under two main headings. First of all, counsel for those who are single, and that'll be the bulk of the sermon this morning, is under point number one, counsel for those who are single. And then the second point will be instructions for all of us. So counsel for those who are single, instruction for all of us. And so first, counsel for the single. If you note the flow of this chapter, Paul has addressed widows, he's addressed Christian married couples, he has addressed those in mixed marriages between one Christian and one non-Christian. Last week we saw in verses 17 through 24 how he stepped back and spoke more broadly about how believers are to remain with God in the condition in which they found themselves when they were called unto God through Christ. And now, here in verse 25 and following, Paul turns his attention to the virgins, to those who are never married. In Jesus' teachings, he had never given a command that virgins must marry or that virgins must not marry. And so Paul says here, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. The fact that there was no command one way or the other, however, did not mean that Paul did not have an opinion. And so he gives some advice. But notice, and this is important, how carefully he makes it clear that this is advice, and as such, it's not binding on the conscience. If someone didn't want to follow his advice on this subject, they didn't have to, and they weren't sinning if they didn't follow his advice. And if we look back at the way that he has framed his instruction at various points in the chapter, we'll notice some helpful differences in the way in which he speaks, and this, I think, will help us to cue in on the nature of what he's saying. And so if you look back to verse 10, he said, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." And so he's indicating that the instructions that he's giving here come from the Lord. It was Jesus' teaching on the subject of divorce that Paul was reiterating there, as we considered a few weeks ago. And then in verse 12, Paul moved ahead to speak to the subject of mixed marriages, where one spouse was a Christian and one spouse was not. And he says, "But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her." And so here in verse 12 and following, in the subject of mixed marriages, he makes it clear that this particular instruction does not come directly from Jesus. There's no direct correspondence in the teaching of Jesus that clearly addresses this subject of mixed marriages. But nevertheless, when we compare the way that he speaks there with what follows, it becomes clear that his statement in verses 12 through 16 is not merely advice. He's giving instruction here in verses 12 through 16 as an apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So far as the Christian is concerned, the marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian must be preserved. And this is not merely advice, because he doesn't say he must not divorce his non-Christian wife, but if he does, that's fine too. He's not sinning. That never shows up in verses 12 through 16. And so his teaching there in verses 12 through 16 doesn't come straight from something that Jesus had said, but nevertheless, this is inspired apostolic teaching, not simply counsel for those who may choose to do it and may choose not to. But when we get to verse 25, the situation is entirely different. Here, he makes it clear that he has no command from the Lord, that he's giving advice, and that if you don't want to follow this advice, you're not sinning. Your conscience is not bound. But nevertheless, his advice is as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. And his advice was that under the present circumstances, it's better for a man to remain as he is, to remain in the condition in which he found himself. If you're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single. Now, with respect to marriage, this is a command. If you are married, do not seek to be loosed. But with respect to singleness, this is advice. And we know that this is advice because he goes on to say in verse 28, but if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. And we see some of this same counsel reiterated again in a different way down in verses 36 through 38. Now, depending on the translation that you have before you, you'll see one of two scenarios laid out. I was reading from the New American Standard, and the New American Standard takes these verses as being written to fathers concerning their daughters and weighing the prospects of arranging marriages for their daughters. The English Standard Version takes these verses as being written to fiancés of virgin women and whether these fiancés ought to marry their betrothed virgins or not. Now, there are grammatical and lexical arguments for both sides of the debate as to how this passage should be taken that are a little bit technical. And while it's true that the majority of expositors on this passage historically have taken verses 36 through 38 as being addressed to fathers concerning their daughters, this is not universally the case. In fact, one of the early witnesses that we have concerning this text was a man named Methodius in the late 3rd, early 4th century, and he took it as being in reference to fiancés. And so it's a bit of an open question, and I think there are good technical arguments to be made for either side. But that question aside, notice the overall point that Paul is making there to whomever he is addressing it. The point that he's making is that it's good for the girl if she doesn't get married. In verse 38, he even calls it the better of the two options, but it's okay if she does get married. And he doesn't simply say it's okay. He actually says in verse 38 that she does well if she gets married. It's a good thing. And you see the same counsel given with respect to a widow in verses 39 and 40, where he says a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as he is. And so we see in that brief statement, we see the permanence of marriage, that the union is to last as long as both the husband and the wife are alive. We see the freedom that is given to the widow, that she can marry whomever she wishes. And we see that important limitation, that qualifier, only in the Lord. That is to say, a Christian must only marry another Christian. And I think that verse 39 is actually the clearest go-to text of Scripture in the New Testament in that regard, that a Christian may only marry another Christian. The famous passage that is more often brought up in these discussions is 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers, or in the King James, do not be unequally yoked together, is certainly applicable to marriage, but if you look at the overall context of 2 Corinthians 6, I'm not inclined to think that marriage is first and foremost what Paul had in mind there. And so I think 2 Corinthians 6 is a much broader command that covers many aspects of a believer's life, certainly marriage as well, but a lot more than simply marriage. But 1 Corinthians 7:39 is, I think, the clearest and most direct New Testament passage that speaks to this issue that a Christian is only permitted to marry another believer, only in the Lord. And though this may have gone without saying in Paul's day, it might not go without saying in our day, and so I'll go ahead and say it. When Paul says she can marry whomever she wishes, he did not mean that literally and absolutely. There were limitations on the whomever that could be. She couldn't marry her father, her brother, her son, her stepson, another woman. You see what I mean? There are implicit limitations here, even though he doesn't explicitly spell them out. And so being a widow meant that she was free to be married, but Paul nevertheless gives his opinion that she would be happier if she remained single. And he concludes there at the end of verse 40 by saying, "And I think that I also have the Spirit of God." In saying that, he's stating that his advice is coming from someone who is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And perhaps there may also be a hint of irony there directed towards those in Corinth who thought that they were so full of the Holy Spirit. But yet, even here, where he says that he has the Spirit of God, he is still clear that this is just advice. It would cease to be advice and become a command if the widow were not permitted to marry. But he's clear that she's permitted to marry whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. But he is equally clear in his statement that he thinks she'd be happier if she remained as she was. But she can do what she wants. Paul's got an opinion, but she can do what she wants. And thus, what he says about marriage and singleness here in this entire passage, verses 25 through 40, is a reiteration of what we've seen all throughout the chapter concerning marriage. Look back to verses 1 and 2. He says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." While approving of marriage as good and saying that those who do marry have not sinned, he also states time and again that there are advantages to the single life. He encourages them, if they are able, to stay single. Now let's consider this. Why would Paul say such a thing with respect to singles? Well, I think a few things can be said here. For one, he speaks in verse 26 of what he calls the present distress. Now, what he means by that phrase is somewhat difficult to discern. On the one hand, there is, broadly speaking, a present distress involved in simply being a Christian in this present age. Our Lord Jesus Christ has said to us, John 16:33, "In the world you have tribulation." Now he goes on to say, "Take heart, I have overcome the world, but nevertheless, in this world you will have tribulation." Likewise, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a certain amount of distress involved in simply being a Christian in this present age, in this time between the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. In times of persecution, having a spouse can add an extra layer of heartache and trouble. And so just to give one example, when the Chinese pastor Wang Mingdao was in prison under the communists in the 1950s, the thing that finally induced him to cooperate with the communists and to write everything that they wanted him to write was the news that he received concerning his wife, Jing Wun. He knew that his wife was imprisoned, and he was told that she was malnourished and that she would not survive without a change in circumstances. And so that was what finally broke him, and he willingly wrote everything they asked him to write, and he agreed that after his and her release, he would cooperate with the government and do whatever they wanted him to. His concern for his wife led him to do the things that he ought not to have done, and probably led him to do things that he would not have done were he a single man. Now, by God's grace, Wang Mingdao recovered his conviction, later told the government that he had no intention to cooperate with them, at which time they re-imprisoned him. But the point is that his interests were divided because he was concerned for the well-being of his wife. Now, it is good for husbands to care for their wives, right? This is a biblical command. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. But it is never right for a concern for a spouse or a concern for anyone else to lead us into sin. Concern for a husband or concern for a wife can lead us there if we don't frame that concern with the appropriate biblical boundaries. Again, in times of persecution, having a spouse can add an extra layer of heartache and trouble. For those who are single, Paul says he would spare you of this. And it may be that when Paul speaks of the present distress, in verse 26 he has in mind this kind of persecution that Christians will endure in this life. It could be just broadly Christians are going to have persecution. It may have been something specific there to Corinth at that point in time. It's also possible he could be referencing some particular hard times that had hit Corinth around about this time. And so there's some historical evidence that there were some famines food shortages, which affected multiple Greek states in the 40s and 50s AD. If there's not enough food to go around, you can understand why Paul might counsel people to remain single. The experience of famine would be more trying if one had the responsibility of caring for a wife, caring for children, and so on. One way or the other, he says in verse 28 that those who marry will have trouble in this life. Now, I've preached a handful of wedding sermons, but I've never preached on verse 28 for a wedding sermon. It'd be an interesting experience. Maybe I'll try it sometime. But he says those who marry will have trouble in this life, and Paul is trying to spare them of these troubles. And so not only is there the possibility of persecution, but there's also just life. If you live with another person in the intimacy of marriage, there's bound to be trouble of one kind or another, trouble of greater and lesser degrees. And the same thing is going to be true if children are born to the marriage. Now, it is true that being married and having children are great blessings, and by the grace of God, I am the recipient of blessings in both of those categories. And I'm very thankful in that regard. But still, the blessing of marriage and the blessing of children, notwithstanding, those who marry will have trouble in this life. So there can be financial problems, there can be relational problems, there can be health problems, there can be disciplinary and behavioral problems with respect to children, there can be concerns about how to educate children, concerns about academic progress, concerns about their spiritual nature, whether they are walking with the Lord or not, concerns about whether those who seem to have begun walking with the Lord end up eventually turning their back and walking away from the Lord. Married life and family life, with all of its blessings and all of its joys, does have its drawbacks. Martin Chemnitz expressed it well when he said, "In so great a disorder of affairs, celibate persons are freer of these worries. The married, however, if they are somewhat weak, often succumb to these difficulties so that they are overtaken by some fault." That's what can happen, is we can be overtaken by some of these concerns, some of these struggles that come our way. If you're single, you're free from these things. And then even beyond the issues of persecution and famine and the other problems that can arise in marriage and family life, the single life has its advantages in that there are just some very practical ways in which the single life frees one from the concerns of the world so that they can serve the Lord. Even when marriage and family life is at its best, when troubles are at their minimum and other circumstances are at their best, we invest time and energy and concern there that we could invest elsewhere in serving the Lord if we were single. That's what Paul says at length in verses 32 through 35, where he says, "One who is unmarried, whether man or woman, is concerned about how they can please the Lord. One who is married is concerned about pleasing their spouse, concerned about the things of this world." And he tells us in verse 35 that he is saying these things for our benefit, to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. He's not trying to restrain them, not trying to bind their consciences, certainly not forbidding marriage, as we've seen over and over again. He's giving permission for marriage. But at the same time, he does want them to be able to serve the Lord without distraction. For some people, singleness offers a better opportunity for that than marriage. Martin Luther was certainly no opponent of marriage, but even he noted that marriage separates us from the Word by much alien business, so that a married person cannot always be attentive to reading, be present at public assemblies and prayers. It often distracts from meditation on serving God to cares about the household. Single persons can indeed more easily and freely give attention to the Word of God and to prayer night and day. Now, in that I was not married until I was 28, I had at least a portion of my adult life in which I experienced some of this. I can speak to some of these advantages of singleness firsthand. I went to seminary when I was 22. I was able to support myself and pay for school by working nights and odd jobs without disrupting a family by an odd schedule or wondering how I would support a wife and children on a meager income. I was able to split a one-bedroom apartment with another student. It was an old friend from my college days. I was able to subsist largely on cereal, pork sausage, Indiana venison, and canned vegetables. Wasn't those the days? And I was able to be involved in my church and serve. And even my early ministry here was connected with the fact that I was single. I was able to move into the Walker's basement and begin serving in a way that I probably could not have done had I been married. There are some blessings and some flexibility in these regards that some of my friends at the time who were married simply did not have. Now, it's also true to say that I had some of the burdens that accompany the single life. And I'm thankful for God's grace that I was able to find a wife and to get married. Proverbs 18:22 is true. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives favor from the Lord. As the saying goes, I've looked at life from both sides now. I've seen there are blessings and opportunities that are unique to the single life, just as there are blessings and opportunities that are unique to marriage. And I can also say, from experience, that both being single and being married can bring their own unique challenges and troubles. And please understand, I'm not complaining. I'm saying neither nothing more nor less than what our text says in verse 28, where Paul says, "Yet such will have trouble in this life." We know that married people have trouble because Paul says it here. We know that single people have trouble because at some point we have all been single and all had trouble being single people. And so we need to examine this and think about this. Now, I gave this sermon the title, "Should I Get Married?" Now, some of us in the room have already answered that question in the affirmative. If you're in that category, then there's a part of our text that applies directly to you. If you are bound to a wife or if you are bound to a husband, do not seek to be released. For others in the room, this is still an open question. Should you get married? Well, I can't give a blanket answer to all of you and say yes, or to all of you and say no. For some of you, the answer may be yes. For some of you, the answer may be no. And as you ponder the question, you need to think carefully. You need to think about the goodness of marriage. You need to think about the goodness of singleness. You need to think about the burdens and difficulties of each. You need to think about your own giftings and strengths. You need to think about your own weaknesses and sins. You need to think about the opportunities that you may have or may not have for marriage. And you should be seeking godly counsel from Christians who know you. And you should seek the Lord's grace that you would be wise and faithful in your circumstances. And we should always remember that it's not a sin to get married. Paul gives counsel here and throughout this chapter about the advantages of singleness, but even though he ventures an opinion and gives advice as one who has the Spirit and one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy, yet nevertheless he does not turn this advice into law. Law which binds the consciences of Christians. And just in passing, I would add that we should all make sure we follow his godly humility in this and never make our advice binding on the consciences of others. Like Paul, we have to understand the difference between those things in which we have divine commands of Scripture to back up the counsel that we are giving to others and those things in which we are merely giving what seems to us to be prudent and wise advice. That's an important difference that we need to keep in mind, both when we are speaking to others and when others are speaking to us. We need to keep in mind the difference between wise human advice versus the divine commands of Scripture. But Paul not only gives counsel here for singles, he also gives instructions for all of us, whether we are single or married. And that brings us then to our second point, instructions for all of us. And so let's look to verses 29 through 31 again. "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. Now we're reminded by these verses of the brevity of our own existence and also the brevity even of this present world. The time has been shortened. Or as Paul would say it in Romans 13:11, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Our eternity with the Lord is closer to us now than it was when we were first saved. Our time in this world is short. We're either going to die, or else Jesus is going to come. One way or the other, we're not going to be here for too long. Now, children, I know that especially for you, life seems long. You maybe can't even imagine growing old enough to be 20, 30, 40 years old. It seems like that is an unreachable distance in the future. You can't imagine anything like it. But take it from me, it goes fast, at least in some ways. I can remember being at family dinners as I was growing up, and my dad and my grandma would be talking about neighbors or different people that they knew or events that had happened. They said, oh, that must have been 20 years ago. And, you know, when I was 12, 13, 14 years old, I'm like, 20 years? My goodness, that's way back there. But I'll tell you, 20 years now doesn't seem near as long as it did back then. The form of this world is passing away. The time has been shortened. John says, 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So Paul says the time has been shortened. So what do we do? Well, he tells us five lines there. Those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. In other words, we are to temper our lives here so as to hold loosely to all of the things in this world. We need to live in such a way that we're not controlled by the concerns of this life. Even the closest of human bonds, the bond of marriage, is not ultimate. And as Christians, we go through seasons of weeping, seasons of rejoicing, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Just think of Ecclesiastes 3, that there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Moreover, we're actually commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep, in Romans 12:15. And likewise, it's okay to purchase the goods of this world and to use them. We can't really avoid it, practically speaking. And so it's not that any of these activities that Paul speaks of here are wrong or are prohibited or even discouraged. But what we must avoid is making these things ultimate in our lives. We have to recognize that we are just pilgrims here, that we are passing through, we're on a journey to Christ's heavenly kingdom, we're seeking, in the words of Hebrews 13, that city which is to come. And so, therefore, we have to make sure that we're not engrossed in the things of the world or consumed in these things of the world. Those of us who are married, then, can't make our marriage the main thing in our lives. We can't make our children the main thing in our lives. Those things are good. Those things are blessings. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They're to care for their children, bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. But that can't be the ultimate thing in our lives. We can't make our joy or our depression the main thing in our lives. We can't make our possessions the main thing in our lives. Why? Because the time is shortened. We must all have our eyes fixed on Christ and our hearts focused on serving Him, because life is too short to do otherwise. The German theologian Tillemann Hesches put it this way: the apostle shows the goal that godly people should always have before their eyes whenever they think about these worldly things, reflecting on the fact that this time that we spend in this world is brief and meager, and we must depart from here. Thus, our whole heart should not be distracted by concerns of worldly things, but should daily prepare us for eternal intimacy with God, and we should constantly serve the glory of God. For many of you who are here today, this is simply a reminder of something that you already know, that you're pilgrims here in this world, again, that we're seeking the city which is to come, that we have no lasting city here. And so let this reminder then bear fruit in your life. Don't let your marital status or your earthly happiness or your depression or your discouragement or worldly things become the main thing in your life. Don't let it become ultimate, whether you have these things and rejoice in them or whether you do not have them and are longing for them. Rather, let us do what we find in Colossians chapter 3. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are of the earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's because this is ultimate, that we have died with Christ to our sins and to the world, and we are now united with him, seated with him in the heavenlies, and we will soon be with him in glory. And it may be that you're here this morning, and instead of fixing your eyes on Christ, instead of having been raised up with him through faith, you actually are engrossed and focused on all of those things that Paul mentioned there. You're focused on marriage or singleness. You're focused on your rejoicing or your weeping, or you're engrossed in material possessions. Because for you, maybe that's all that there is in this world for you. You live in the realm of human relationships, in the realm of joy and sadness, in the realm of earthly possessions, because for you, that's all there is. Now, my friend, if that describes you this morning, and that describes the world in which you live, I want you to know that you were made by God for much more than this. You were made by God, and he created you in his image. He has set eternity on your heart. Deep inside, you are longing for something that you will never find here in this world. You were made for God. And though you have rebelled against God, as we all have, yet nevertheless, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Though we deserve to perish because of our sins, yet nevertheless, God sent his Son to take away the sins of all who would turn to him in repentance and faith, so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. And so, friends, don't be caught up in all of those things that Paul mentions there. Human relationships, joy, sadness, earthly possessions, those things are all going to fade away. This world is passing away. But the scripture says the one who does the will of God will live forever. So turn to Christ, trust in him, and believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the truth of your gospel, that all who believe in Christ receive forgiveness and new life and are united with Christ and seated with him. Father, we pray that you would help us to live there with Christ in the heavenly places and not here in the things of this world. Lord, help us to be wise, knowing that the days are evil and the time is short. Help us to be faithful. Help us to understand our strengths and weaknesses, our gifts and our sins and the temptations with which we struggle, and help us to live wisely and faithfully and make godly choices, wise choices, in light of your word and in light of who we are, who you have made us to be. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. And we ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.